Stephen, would you pray for this service?
Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing all of us to get here, and I pray that you would, Father, speak what it is that you have to speak this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to go to verse 17. All right. Jesus Christ makes this statement. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You know, you always get into this thing. What's it mean to fulfill the law of God? Okay. Well, obviously he fulfilled the prophecies. I think we all understand that. Okay. I remember talking to a Jewish girl 40-some years ago who grew up in Albany and between Albany, New York, and Israel. And she told me that when Christian missionaries would come into the Jewish neighborhood, that I say, well, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. But they never explained what that meant. What's it mean he came to fulfill the law? And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to explain to you here that there's more to the law than just those outward appearances, okay? And so he comes to make sure that everything in the law is understood, established for what it really is, okay? Well, let's go a little bit and look at it here. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So, here's one of the great promises. What are jots and tittles? Jots and tittles are the tiny little marks that are put in Hebrew writing that make vowel sounds, okay? Hebrew writing, the major things are all consonants. The vowels are little dots and things. One of the great anti-Semitic things that's taught, Bob Jones University, Pensacola Christian College, places like that, they teach the Jews didn't have vowels in their writing until somewhere around the time of Jesus Christ. I think the Masoretes put it in. And it's extremely anti-Semitic. And it's something started by the Germans in the late 1700s, 1800s. And it's all done to turn Jehovah into Yahweh, is what it's done, all right? But regardless of that, can you imagine the Sumerians had vowels, the Latins had vowels, the Greeks had vowels, the Egyptians had vowels, but the Jews were too stupid, all right? They didn't know how to put vowels in their writing. And, you know, just take any English sentences and write them down without vowels sometime and then have fun switching and putting different vowels in and changing everything that's being said, okay? But jots and tittles, what those are the little vowel markings that are put in there. One of the best things ever proving it was actually written by a guy by the name of John Gill, who wrote in the 1700s. He was Spurgeon's favorite theologian. And if you go on the internet and you look up the antiquity of the Jewish alphabet by Gill, it will come up, and he will prove to you that those vowel markings go all the way back to Moses. He'll prove it to you. When you're done, you'll see, yes, he's got it. He quotes people from 300, 400, 500, 600, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, making it clear that they had vowel markings in there. Okay. The other thing is that pronunciation, you know, J-H-V-H, okay, which we pronounce Jehovah. All the new Bibles call it Yahweh. Do you realize that if you go back in antiquity and you find where there's a Hebrew and maybe a Latin alphabet together, once in a while you find those things where something's written in Hebrew, written in Hebrew, then written in Greek, written in Hebrew, then written in Egyptian, that they have found 1,000 inscriptions. Just recently, the man who's been collecting them found his 1,000th inscription showing that all languages have pronounced the word Jehovah. To this day, he has not found one ancient inscription where it's pronounced Yahweh. Not one. Yahweh did not appear until the late 1700s, early 1800s, by anti-Semitic Germans. And they were anti-Semitic. They said they were. It's not that we're just accusing them. They actually wrote. What they said was this. They said they could not believe that Moses would use the Jewish God. So they went to Canaan, the land of Canaan, amongst the 10 Canaanite gods, and found the name of a god that would fit those four letters, and it's Yahweh. Okay? So today, you go into church, oh, Yahweh, you know, and they're praising a Canaanite god. Okay? That's what they're doing. And again, who's spreading this? It's not the Jesuits pushing that. Okay? It's not the communists pushing that. Pensacola Christian College, Bob Jones University, okay? Ambassador in all these places, West Coast Christian College, they're the ones pushing that, getting people to worship a Canaanite God. God's name has great power to it. So what's the devil do? Go into fundamentalism, change the name of God, okay? And where do you do that? You take an anti-Christian institution, the Bible College, and spread it through there, okay? And it spreads out all through there. And I always call him the Burger King God. Why? Have it Yahweh, you know. And you go to those churches and they all have it their way, all right? Nothing's God's way anymore. All right, but he talks about one jot and tittle. And again, this idea that the Jews didn't have jots and tittles until about the time of Jesus Christ. It's just an anti-Semitic statement. All right, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now keep this in mind again. Not everyone in the kingdom of heaven is saved. Everyone in the kingdom of God is saved. Why do we say that? Because the kingdom of heaven, again, is when God takes heavenly rules and heavenly characteristics and places them on earthly things. Okay? David's kingdom was kingdom of heaven. Who made the laws for David's kingdom? God did. Okay? Who designed the buildings? God did. Okay? Who gave directions on everything they did? God did. Okay. Who appointed the king? God did. That's kingdom of heaven. What would have happened if you just walked into the tabernacle and opened up the ark? You'd have died. Why? Because it's kingdom of heaven. God has infused heavenly principles on earthly things and ruling them that way. Was everyone in David's kingdom saved? No. Okay. So, kingdom of heaven again is dealing with taking heavenly things, imbuing them into earthly things. Okay? Whereas kingdom of God is, anybody in the kingdom of God is saved and born again. Okay? They're saved. Now, if a person teaches other than what the laws of God said, he's least in the kingdom of heaven. He's in bad shape. Okay? He's hurt. Now, and again, keep this in mind, today there are almost no vestiges of the kingdom of heaven on earth. We have the word of God, which is miraculous, and we have the body of Christians. What do I mean? A person who's born again, their body now is part of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because God has taken that body and imbued it with heavenly things. Okay. If a person who's not born again decides, I'm just going to go down to the gambling halls over in Salamaica and I'm just going to spend all my time there and drink and carry on and beat my wife and cuss and watch dirty movies and everything else, he's not God's child. Okay? God ain't going to do anything about that. You try that as a saved, born-again Christian, and God's going to get involved. Okay? And it says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Why? Because you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Thank you so much. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay? God dwelleth in you. He's in you. So your body becomes part of that kingdom of heaven. Okay? So there is a vestige of the kingdom of heaven on earth. All right. Now he goes in verse 20 and says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ intends on coming back. Paul Scott tells a wonderful story. Keep in mind that when Saigon fell in April of 1975, it was 20 years before many of those people ever were able to preach openly or anything again. He knows men who would go and they'd sneak out of town and they'd go up and they'd have guards on the road and checking each person going up with signals and everything. And they'd get together on a mountaintop and there they'd worship the Lord and sing and preach and such. They had to do that for 20 years in hiding. And he tells the wonderful story of one time being invited to that because Paul got there in the transition where the communist government was beginning to let loose in order to have more economic viability and compete with China. And they're beginning to let loose a little bit, but everything was still guarded and wondering. And for example, the first time I was there about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I forget now, but when I went there, we went to a neighborhood where the cab driver asked the man, am I allowed to bring foreigners here? Okay. He wasn't sure. He was nervous. It was a small town. And the man whose house it was the retired police chief in that town who also was the pastor. Yes, you are allowed to bring foreigners here. Okay. The next time I went, there was never any problem like that. Things had, just in that year, things had changed enough. But Paul Scott, when he first went there, he was invited up to that mountain and he talks about having a headache when he went. And, you know, and he goes up, it's hot, and some people check him out on the road and they send signals he's okay. And then he gets up there and he said they had these instruments that were like, which would drive me nuts, all right? And he said it was almost, you know, just jarring on his heart and mind. And one of the old men said, is not the Holy Ghost pleased with our praises to him? Right? And he realized, you know, these people put this music to God, okay? They're doing this to praise him. And he realized, I'm just being a Westerner here, prejudiced against their music or whatever. And, you know, and there he's dealing with men who have spent time in concentration camps and men who have, paid a terrible price to serve Jesus Christ over the years. But in that, Paul mentioned that Jesus Christ is coming back, and one of them grabbed him and says, really, Paul? Jesus Christ is going to come back? And he thought that's one of the most common things of Christianity, is understanding that Jesus Christ will return. And the man said, this is some of the best news I've ever heard. I didn't know he was coming back, okay? You know, that's what happens when the land is cut off from the truth and cut off and churches are separated one from another and everything else. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to establish on this earth the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and they will be merged together. Okay? So the thing is, that kingdom of heaven, how is that established? It's established in the sense that he builds a temple. Okay? The book of Zechariah says the branch will build the temple. Okay? They're not going to use that one that Israel's saving and scraping together and everybody's all excited because it's going to get built. That's the Antichrist temple. Okay, that's what's going to be built there. He's going to build his own temple and he's going to build that. And David, the prince, will actually be the one ministering in that temple. Not only that, they're going to have priests who failed God in their lifetime as priests who will be the ones ministering in that temple with real animal sacrifice. Okay, go read the book of Ezekiel. And you say, well, why would they do an animal sacrifice if Jesus Christ died? As a memorial. Okay? It'll go on forever like that. It's kingdom of heaven. And he's telling them, he says, you know, if you're one of these people who's changing the law and things, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven, okay? And where the kingdom of heaven is, okay, for example, the temple is still viable. Jesus Christ is on the earth. There's Pharisees living there. But if they teach contrary to the law, they're the least people in that kingdom. Okay? Now, he tells them, accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, part of what's going on today, Dale actually was in a meeting in Bristol, Tennessee that he left early. Just because of the absolute, utter foolishness. And just one of those things where he couldn't even sit there with his family any longer. And you either get these rednecks that stand up there all proud. They're more proud of being Southern than they are of being Christian, okay? And, you know, if you're proud of anything, you have a problem, okay? God made everything and he's not proud of it, okay? God dwells in heaven, the most wonderful place anywhere. He's not proud of it, okay? You can be pleased with it. You can be happy with it. It might be a wonderful thing to you, whatever heritage you were born with, okay? That's a wonderful thing to have, but to be sit there and infused with pride over it begins to be a problem. But he finally just withdrew them from there, and part of the problem today is the teaching of dispensationalism, and I know wonderful people who teach dispensationalism, and there's truths involved in dispensationalism, but it's like many of the teachings today, they're so corrupted that they begin to corrupt the churches, okay? And one of them is the idea that in the Old Testament, people got saved by following the law, and in the New Testament, they get saved by faith, okay? There's no truth to that. The book of Habakkuk said, the just shall live by his faith, okay? The Pharisees followed the law more nitty-gritty than anyone ever did, but if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you're not going to make it, okay? So just following the law didn't do anything. Now, here's the key to it. And James puts it this way. Faith without works is dead. What works does God require of a person in the year 2021? Let's say who gets born again in the Black Creek Baptist Church. What works does he require of you? Okay. When John the Baptist said, go forth and show forth the fruits meet for repentance. What's required of you? Chances are for everybody here it's a little different. Okay? What would it take, for example, for your mate to be convinced that you really got saved, born again, that something changed you on the inside? What would it take for them, okay, to really begin to see that? What would it take for your family to see it? What would it take for your friends to see that, okay? What would you and God, what would you have to prove to God? You can show him that you're grateful for that. I'll bet you everybody here's got a little bit different things that would have to be done, okay? Again, one of my happiest statements ever was over a year ago, Miss Amy Scopen walking in before they moved here. And I said to her, how's the old grump? Because he was sick. She said, he's not a grump anymore. And she looked at me puzzled. He's not a grump anymore. See, I like that, all right? That's the kind of thing I want to hear. Not where he comes in, all right, Pastor, I got it settled now, but nothing ever changes, okay? Instead, where that, you know, the two of them sat there and over the years began to despise each other, and each one had a right to despise the other, okay? Not that you should, but if you look at what was going on in the house, it would be hard not to despise. And suddenly, man, begin to fall in love with each other. Why? Okay? All right? Because God changed something. But if there hadn't been any of those works, faith would have been dead. There's no faith there, okay? What did faith require a man to do in the days of Moses? Faith required him to follow the laws of God. Faith required that. If he didn't, his faith is dead. There's nothing to his faith, okay? In other words, if you truly believe what Moses is saying, and you truly are letting God deal with your heart, and you truly are being sanctified by this, you're going to bring your ox, you're going to bring your sheep, you're going to bring your fowl, you're going to bring these things, you're going to tithe like it told you to tithe, you're going to come to the feast days, you're going to do those things. Why? Because faith without works is dead, okay? You're going to do that. Now, when a person gets saved and born again today, is God requiring of them that they have to tithe? No, okay? That's all voluntary. Okay? Is God requiring for you to bring an animal sacrifice? No. In fact, he said, don't do it. Okay? It would be an offense to him if you did it today, despising the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So faith hasn't changed, but the works he requires of you have changed. Okay? And so what Jesus Christ is trying to get to the bottom of is what really is the heart of the law. What is the heart of it? First of all, it's obedience. Okay? What did Samuel tell Saul? Okay? He's not so much interested in the sacrifices he has. Okay? He's interested in him obeying. Okay? David, when he was guilty of murder and adultery, and the prophet came up to him and said, "Thou art the man. You go into that law and you try to find a sacrifice that covers adultery." There isn't one. You go into that law and you try to find a sacrifice that covers murder. There isn't one. And David said, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. This man on the cross is what you prepared for me," okay? Something greater than any of those things thou hast prepared for me. And if there's one common thing in that Old Testament that people believed in, they believed in a resurrection, okay? They believed when that great woman, okay, who lost her son, and the great woman of Shunem, she's lost her son, and she comes to the prophet, and she says, "It is well." Okay, how can you say it's well? Because she believes in a resurrection. Okay, either that prophet's going to resurrect him now, or he's going to resurrect him later, but there's going to be a resurrection. She believes in that. She knows that. Job said, "Yea, though the skin worms eat my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." There is a resurrection. Okay? These are the base things, basic things they believe, the foundational thing. They know that. And if they truly believe it, and it's something where a change has been wrought in their heart. I'm not going to go into it now, but if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy, again, called Second Law sometimes, 17 chapters in it, it's one of the few times where I slow down when I'm reading the Word of God. I read through it twice a year. I take 17 days to read Deuteronomy, 2 chapters a day. I just take my time on that and go through that and meditate on these things that Moses says. And the thing is, when you come up to that point, he said, "Until this day, you have not had a heart to do so-and-so." And then the next chapter, he says, "This day, God has given you that heart." Is it a contradiction? No. While they're standing there, God changed their hearts. While they're standing there, God wrought that miracle in them. While they're standing in there, God did that thing in them. Okay? Why? Because the Psalms had said they had no faith. Their hearts were not right with God. Remember that? Their hearts were not right with God. So now they're all standing in the children of these parents and that. And then God says, "This day," okay, "the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which I preach," okay? It's nigh thee. It's in you now. It's there. And that's what sustains them, not these sacrifices. How do you know the word of God's in your heart? Because you'll do whatever you can to do what God wants you to do, okay? All right. Now, says this, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say of his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, a lot of you grew up with the old Sunday school teachers and that. You wouldn't say the word fool in their Sunday school class, all right? And there's a point to that, okay? What's he telling you? Well, let me use the illustration I've used quite a few times. What if I put a cage here and put a tiger in that cage right here? Is everyone safe? Yeah. He's in a cage. He can't get out. Okay. You go kick that cage. You can snarl at him. You can make him mad. You can do everything you want. Did we change his nature? Not at all. We merely changed his ability to do something. Okay. All too often, the constraints of civilization and the constraints of society take people who are murderers, adulterers, and they never act those things out, but that's what they are. That's what they are, okay? All you're seeing in today's society is the bars being taken away and people being able to act out what they really want to do, okay? That's what you're seeing. So Jesus is telling you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, okay? By the way, all the new Bibles say if you're angry, you're in danger of hellfire, meaning God's in danger of hellfire. Jesus is that all the new Bibles say. Go get an NIV, go get an ESV, read that, okay? They're telling you that God's in danger of hellfire. Does God get angry? Yes, he does. But never without a cause, okay? Never without a cause. But if you're one of those people, and that's why the Bible says, anger resteth in the bosom of a fool. You walk there, five or six people talking. One of them only has a thin veneer over him. Everything inside is anger. And you scratch that veneer. What happens? Bam! Anger comes out. Anger. They're just so full of anger. Okay? Your Bible says, first of all, that's a fool. Okay? That person there is in danger of hellfire. Why? Because they're the person who really is a murderer. They're that tiger in that cage. Okay? You know, think of the old police detectives, and you see some kid sitting in a chair in a back room in a police station. They got a light on him, and the two detectives are there, sleeves rolled up. What'd you have to kill him for? I told him not to say that anymore. I told him not to say that. Yeah, but did you have to shoot him? I told him not to say that anymore. I told him not to say that anymore. You'll never get through that kid's head that he shouldn't have shot that guy. He thinks he's right for shooting him. I told him not to say anymore. I told him not to say anymore. Okay? But we have people in this church who you treat your family exactly that way. Okay? You don't shoot them, but you're just saying they're so full of anger, so full of bitterness, that it doesn't take much to scratch the veneer and it to come pouring out on the people you love. Okay? God forbid. And Jesus said, you're in danger of hellfire. Yeah, well, I've never killed anybody. Okay? If there was a man in this church who just lusted after your wife, or a woman here just lusted after your husband, just wanted him so bad, but I never touched him, how comfortable are you around that person? Okay? And every church will get adulterers from time to time, okay? And when those adulterers come in, they're usually just on the prowl. And that's why there are certain rules and common sense you use in a church for how you handle things. And, for example, if you've noticed, I don't hug the ladies. All right? Why? Because I'm a goody two-shoes? No, I'm more foul than the average person. Okay? And I treat myself like I'm more foul than ever. Once in a while, I'll have ladies want to hug me, and I'll always do what Pastor Randall does, that long-distance hug. All right? I don't want to be unpolite to them or whatever else, but that long-distance hug. All right? But you're always, every preacher, there's some lady who, when you shake her hand, she'll hold a little bit longer. All right? Or whatever. And that doesn't always mean they're adulterous or whatever else. But after a while, some begin to manifest themselves on that kind of thing. And so the rule is avoid, flee, stay away from all appearance of evil. Okay? All appearance of evil. Therefore, I don't get into a car with a woman. All right? Unless my wife is there or someone else is there. If my wife is in the house alone and a man comes and he needs to go in the house, she steps out on the porch. Okay? Well, people can see. All right? Here's where I am. All right, are you worried your wife's going to run around with somebody? No, I'm not worried about my wife. I trust her implicitly. But it's that whole idea again, using your head so that rumors don't fly, so that rumors don't go like that. Why give ammunition, okay? Avoid all that appearance. You'd just be amazed at the things that go on and the things that people get in their heads, okay? And they get those things in their head, and it takes forever to get it out of their head once it gets in there. So you bend over backwards not to let that get in their head. Okay. Now, he goes on, and again, Reka means, I've been told, means a worthless person, fool. We all know what that means. And again, there are people who are fools. Right? I have been a fool. Chances are, should God take me right now, say I died right now and stood before Jesus Christ and went through every aspect of my life, there'd be places he'd say, you're a fool right here. Okay? I mean, me today, as I am, standing in front of you. One of the things I talk about, Randy and I talk about this, and I talk about it with others sometimes, but it's just the idea, is there anybody here who can look back on who they were 10 years ago and just be so pleased that there was no fault in me 10 years ago? Gosh, I just had it all together. No. We look back at ourselves 10 years ago, and there's certain conversations you just can't believe you said those things, you did those things. Well, do you think 10 years from now you're going to look back on who you are today and be thrilled? No, all right? You'll have grown, your judgment will have grown, and you'll look at yourself and say, ooh, that person sitting in front of me now, or this person talking to you now, I'll judge this man 10 years from now, I'll guarantee you, I'll judge this man as an idiot, all right? And I will. It's not that I'm going to be ashamed of everything I've done or whatever else, but I'll realize, God, how did you leave that in your life so long, all right? How did you disregard it? How could you have been so blind to that, okay? And so the issue is here, there's always fools in church. But if you're one of those people who that's all you can see in people, you're in danger, okay? And there are certain people that's all they can see is the evil. I was talking about the time I had a guy when we were still in South Carolina who asked me, we were at a church function where we had a couple hours, nothing to do. We weren't going to bother driving home because someone was going to start in a couple hours. This guy said, can I take pictures of your children? Sure, go ahead. He brought me pictures of my children. Every time one put his finger in his nose, he took a picture of it. Every time they did something wrong, he took a picture of it. But that's all he saw. Okay? That's all he saw. That's all he could see. You know, I could take Stephen, Timothy, John Mark, Sam, Dan, any of them, and I could describe to you every stupid thing they've done. And I could. And if I did, they'd look pretty bad. They'd look terrible. But you want to know something? I would never do that. Why? I love them. Why would I go to somebody and describe every stupid thing that they've done? I'm their father. My job is to raise them out of that. My job is to teach them the consequences of that and to go on from there. Okay? So I'm not going to stand there and go through and tell you every stupid thing that they've done. There's a danger to that, that your heart isn't right. There are people who come into this church who can only see the bad. Is there any more glorious day in David's life than the day he brought the ark into Jerusalem? That day when he brought that ark into Jerusalem. Is there any more glorious day than that in David's life? That day when he danced in front of that ark with all his might. Amen. And the people sounded. But do you realize one person in the crowd hated it? Hated it. Despised it. Mocked him over it. Okay? And don't keep this in mind. For everything that goes on in this church, not everybody sees it through the same eyes. Okay? There are people, and that's where Jesus Christ said, if the eye is evil, okay, there's no light in it. It's just looking and seeing the evil in everything, okay? It'll look at your children and only look for when their fingers are in their nose, okay? It'll look at you and find every little false thing that you do and catalog those things and consider themselves so much greater because they know what's really wrong. Bitter if you get praised, okay? Bitter if somebody should go and talk about what a good job Audie did, what a good job Bob Baylor did, what a good job Kyle Beall did. There's going to be someone bitter because they're getting praise. Don't they know what he's really like? Okay? Goes on. All right? Don't you be that person caught in that trap. Okay? Don't you be that person. Father, thank you for what we've learned today, and I pray bless the house of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.